gathered together with brothers and sisters in Christ to lift up praises to your name, Lord, and to sit under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we just look to you this morning as our pastor comes up and expounds on these two verses and more, Lord. We just ask that you would fill him with the Spirit. And Lord, use the Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive this message, Lord. And if there is anything in our lives that needs convicting, Lord, may your Spirit convict us this morning. But more than conviction, Lord, may it spur change in us so that we can indeed live lives that would be honoring and glorifying to you and would be a bright light shining, pointing others to you, Lord. So again, we just pray for our pastor this morning and our time, and we give it over to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There is a saying that goes, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? Now that saying, that idiom has kind of taken on a little bit of a tainted meaning in our world today. I guess kind of even a popular meaning. But it's said that that saying originated with Saint Ambrose of Milan. He was a key instrument, by the way, in the conversion of Augustine, if you've ever heard of St. Augustine of Milan also. But Ambrose was not a proponent of merely fasting for food and drink. He looked at the church and what it was doing with those things, and they were just kind of using it. And he was more of a proponent of abstaining from everything that's evil all the time. That's what he promoted. But the story is told that in the 4th century AD, the newly converted Augustine and his mother had planned a trip to Rome from Milan. But before they left, they discovered that Saturday was an observed day of fasting from food for the church in Rome. So they consulted Ambrose, who said, well, you know, when I'm here in Milan, I do not fast on Saturday. But when I'm in Rome, I do fast on Saturday. Well, that reply is said to have brought about the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, where the original meaning from this story seems to indicate that we as believers, when we visit a foreign country or a strange land, it is best to conform to their traditions and basically the rules of the land. And that way we can have peace while we're there. However, as I've actually even did a bit of a survey, I asked people recently, some of you in this room, I asked, what does it mean to, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? And most everybody that I talked to actually connected it to getting away with sin, or basically opening the door to sin in our life. And while the original meaning seems to indicate that when we visit a foreign land, we in order to have peace, we give into their traditions and rules. But today, it's actually been used as an excuse to, well, sin. All right? Because locals do. I even heard people use that idiom of Las Vegas. Now, back home, I'd never participate in such and such a thing, but I'm in Vegas. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, 400 years before Ambrose said what he said, Peter addresses this, I'll call it a when in Rome philosophy. In fact, he addresses both sides of it. The sinful, popular side of it that we often cling to, and also the side in which we are to follow the rules of the land in which we are living. He addresses both sides of it in our passage, and he's going to urge believers to abstain from all sinful desires, even though the culture around them might freely give in to them. While at the same time, he's going to command them in our passage today to live honorable lives, obey the rules and the laws of the land in which you live. And he begins in verse 11. We're actually going to go all the way down to verse 20 this morning, but in verse 11, he begins by calling these believers who are living in a strange land. He calls them a few things. Right in verse 11, first of all, he calls them beloved. He calls them beloved. Now, the NIV, I think, says dear friends right there, but I don't think that quite captures the foundation of the exhortation he's about to give. Because the word beloved, as it is used even in Greek, incorporates divine love, agape love. The believers he is addressing, basically saying, you are loved by God, and therefore you have a duty and a devotion to love him in return with your lives. So he calls them beloved. He also calls them sojourners. A sojourner is an alien or foreigner in a land. And as believers, we are that in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not citizens of this world. So he calls them sojourners, and then he calls them pilgrims. A pilgrim is a resident in a land that is not their home. I'm living in the land, but I'm really not of this land. And Jesus, again, says that of us as believers. In John 17, 14 and 15, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we are in this world, but not of this world. And Peter desires that of these beloved sojourners and pilgrims as well. He desires that of us, that we live here, but we're not of here. And so in all of this, Peter is going to give them, he's going to give us, three pieces of advice concerning our calling and conduct as sojourners and pilgrims in this, well, Roman world. Now, I say this is our calling because at the end of this passage, where we're going to pick things up next time we're together in verse 21, he says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." What we're going to see here this morning is how we should conduct ourselves in this world, because it is how Jesus conducted himself in this world. We're going to see commendable conduct that glorifies God. That's our subject this morning. Commendable conduct that glorifies God. And so that we would glorify God, Peter gives us, again, three pieces of advice. Here's the first. Very simply, live honorable lives. Live honorable lives. Because you are beloved by God, because you are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, because the world is watching you, and because the world needs to meet God themselves, Peter says, I beg you, live honorable lives. Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. It says, because that's exactly what he says here. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In short, again, live honorable lives. Now, with each of these pieces of advice we're going to look at, there'll be three of them we're going to look at this morning, but with each of these, we're going to see the details of the exhortation, but then we're also going to see the determined effect of that exhortation. So first, here are the detailed exhortations of living honorable lives. He says, first of all, abstain from fleshly lusts. One of the common reasons unbelievers give for not becoming a Christian is the hypocrisy of Christians. It is Christians not living honorable lives. You're no better than me. You don't even practice what you preach. When in Rome, you do the same things that the Romans do. Now, Peter understood, he understood just like you and I understand, really, that there is a war going on inside of us. We as believers are not sinless. We still have that fleshly nature in us, and it wants what it wants. But we as believers also have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We now have the actual power of God in our lives to abstain from sin if we will simply yield to Him. So Peter says, do it. Abstain from fleshly desires. How? He says, keep your behavior honorable. If we are walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16, by the way. But it's when we yield to the Spirit of God in us, we won't give in to those fleshly lusts. Now, this does not mean, as we do this, know this does not absolutely mean that we will be honored by unbelievers. But if we endeavor to have that godly attitude, speak those godly words, live a godly life, take those godly stands, even when we think nobody else is watching, our behavior will be honorable. And that's what the passage says. It doesn't say that the world's going to honor us. It just says that they will observe our life and they will come to a conclusion that it is honorable. That's the exhortation. Here's the determined effects of living honorable lives. The first one's a great one. People will slander us. People will slander us. The word Gentile or pagan in that passage simply refers to those who are unbelievers. And just like Isaiah 5:20 says, they call evil good and good evil. Peter says here, they're going to speak about us as if we're the evildoers. The world is going to call us the immoral ones as we seek to live in godly ways. People will slander us. Also, people will observe us. In their conscience, people do know, unbelievers know, right from wrong. They may call evil good and good evil to justify perhaps something they're doing. But in their conscience, they know a good work when they see one. They know it, and they will be watching you and I. So they'll slander us, they're going to observe us, and then the third effect here is people may glorify God. If we live honorable lives, if we don't do these sinful things that the Romans around us are doing, if we allow the change that Christ has made on our inside to shine through on the outside, perhaps there will come a day when the Spirit of God visits them through the Word of God, and they will trust Him and glorify Him too. In 1805, the Boston Missionary Society was making a great evangelical push into the Native American tribes, wanting them to know Jesus, wanting them to trust in Him as their Savior, preaching Jesus to them. But in response to this evangelical push, a spokesperson from the Seneca tribe gave a speech before a crowd of believers and to their pastor. And in the conclusion of this speech, listen close to what he said. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have also been preaching to the white people in this place." And he's speaking of the message of Christ. He says, "These are people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider what you have said." Live honorable lives. Live honorable lives because you are being watched. And whether they slander you or even hate you for what you're doing, deep down in their conscience, they know right from wrong and they are watching. Live honorable lives. Secondly, this morning, indulge every institution. And let me explain what I mean by that. In fact, Peter explains it here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Now, this actually echoes something that Paul said in Romans 13. In Romans 13:3, Paul said, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Now, because man, even unbelieving pagan kings, have a conscience, government institutions, in general, punish evil and reward good. And so if we do as the Romans do in that regard, okay, on the good side of things, in regard to the government of the land, we can have peace. We can have peace, even as foreigners and sojourners in the land. Now, my translation uses the word ordinance. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. And we typically use that word ordinance in regard to a particular law. However, Peter is using it here to refer to the government institution of kings and governors and managers. And it refers really to the law of the land in general. And he says here, submit to it, yield to it, indulge it. Meaning as believers, we may not like the government. We may not like how it operates. We may disagree with aspects of the government, but we should indulge it. And here are the detailed exhortations of indulging every institution. He says, first of all, we are to submit to rules for the Lord's sake. And within that phrase, for the Lord's sake, we are given the parameters, really, of our obedience and submission to particular laws. We are to obey the rules and laws of the land, if Jesus would, for His sake. There are rules that Jesus did not obey because they are contrary to God's law. He healed on the Sabbath. He taught God's word, continued to teach God's word when he was commanded not to, as did the apostles. In fact, it got Jesus crucified and the apostles killed for the Lord's sake. So the phrase "for the Lord's sake" does give us the parameters of our submission to particular rules within a government, but it also gives us the key to our passage concerning our submission to the government as a whole, all right, to the institution. We are to submit to rulers for the Lord's sake because we're ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors of heaven in this nation or whatever nation we currently are living in and should submit to its leadership. We should represent Him, God, well by showing proper respect to the offices of the land. We may not like the leader, but He is the leader. We may not like the judge, but He is the judge. We may not like a particular law enforcement officer, but He is a law enforcement officer. And as a representative of Christ, for His sake, we are to indulge that office, that authority. Jesus did. He gave Caesar what was Caesar's and paid his taxes. In fact, Caesar was a title. A leadership title, and Jesus used that title of Him. We are to submit to rulers for the Lord's sake. Back in Romans 13, verse 4, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For He is," and we're talking about the authority, the administration, "for He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now here's how this might play out in real life. If the government, I'm putting myself in our shoes, all right. If the government were to regulate what we are allowed to teach and preach in this building, if they were to tell us we can no longer teach and abide by the Word of God, the Bible, we will defy that law. We will defy that law. We will take a stand. We will continue to do what God tells us to do. However, we are in the middle of a building project here. And through this project, we have built according to the International Building Code. We went through all of the proper governmental channels with the county, with the city, with the water department, with the street department, with the fire department. And we obeyed those offices in the construction of this building. We may not agree with everything they are requiring us to do, but because they are there for our good, because they don't want the roof to fall on us, we have submitted to those offices. Those are the detailed exhortations, okay? Now the determined effects. Here are the determined effects of indulging every institution. Look at verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." First of all, you'll be doing the will of God. It's God's will that we indulge these government institutions in which we are pilgrims in this country. We may not like or agree, but we indulge. And we'll be doing the will of God. But also, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Foolish, ignorant, godless men will slander us as Christians. But when we as Christians are model citizens in the country we reside, if we submit to the authorities and are respectful toward them, if we live peaceable lives and have children that are respectful to their parents, if we are people who bring value, charity, love, industry, righteousness, and light to a community, it will shut their mouths and point them to Jesus. It's for His sake. We will be free to do what is right. In fact, verse 16, Peter says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. As we have been freed from sin's penalty and yet avoid sin, it shows everybody around us that we do what we do because it brings glory to God. Sin's penalty is paid. Time served. It may even be legal in our land to do some of the things that God says we should not do. And when we don't do them, it shows the world who our master is. You will be free to do what is right because you'll obey God. How? Verse 17. He kind of gives us a little bit of a summation here. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, this verse kind of summarizes everything we've looked at so far. We will live honorable lives and indulge every institution because we love, respect, and desire to please God. It's all for His sake. Here's the last bit of advice, at least we're going to look at this morning, that will glorify God. Our third point, serve your superiors. Serve your superiors. Look at verses 18 through 20 now. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Here's something interesting about God's word. And I'm a little bit of a tangent here, okay? While it does condemn the oppression of people, while the unoppressed are to defend the oppressed, know that God is more concerned about the eternal aspect of things and therefore is more concerned about how His children represent Him so that others can know Him and live forever too. Whether they are oppressed slaves or free men. You see, this life will end. The next is forever. God is concerned about how we represent Him right here and right now, regardless of the position we hold in this world. He's concerned about the eternal, not the temporal. And so while the early church did not preach against slavery, Peter here is not preaching against slavery. It was the Christian faith, Christians living honorable lives. It was the Christian faith that overthrew the pagan Roman Empire and in time overthrew the slave trade in the modern world. Simply because of this principle of loving one another as Christ loved us. In fact, a Christian slave who submits to his master, whether his master is gentle or harsh, is able to testify of Christ in a way that no other person ever could. God can even use slavery for the good of his people and his glory because it's about the eternal, not the temporal. It's not about this life, it's about the next. Now, while we may not be a slave to a master, know that this right here can easily apply to even the employee-employer relationship. Okay? Here are the detailed exhortations of serving your superiors. First of all, submit and obey gentle masters. Well, that's easy. That's easy. That's almost as easy as submitting to the Lord. For we know that He has our best interests at heart. Submit and obey gentle masters. Here's the hard part. Submit and obey harsh masters. That's not so easy. However, if we do everything we do as unto the Lord, even if our earthly master is an idiot. Have you had a boss like that? Even if your earthly master is arrogant and harsh. I've had a boss like that. It will glorify God. It will glorify God. That's the exhortation. Now the determined effects of serving your superiors. And there's some subtle aspects to this as we go through this. I've got four of them for you, but listen close. There's a bit of subtlety going on here. First of all, and we're talking about the effects of serving our superiors, okay? Here's number one. Serving rightfully is commendable toward God. Both the word toward and before are used, and that's where the subtlety is going to be. But serving rightfully is commendable toward God. In other words, when we do what we are supposed to do, it will point people to our real master. It will show our master, our boss, how important God is in our life. Serving rightfully is commendable toward God. Here's the second one. Suffering wrongfully is commendable toward God. When we are treated harshly by our boss and suffer even when we've done nothing wrong, that will point to our real master. Okay? It will point our master toward God. That will be an incredible display of how important God is to us. Here's the third one. Serving rightfully is commendable before God. In other words, now it's between us and God. When we do what we are supposed to do, God is not only does it commend people toward Him, but we are commendable before Him. God is pleased with us. We can hear potentially, well done, good and faithful servant. And then the last one, suffering wrongfully is commendable before God. Notice that our verse says, there is no commendation if we suffer for doing wrong. Truly, we're just getting what we deserve. But if we suffer wrongfully, when we do what we're supposed to do and we're punished by our earthly masters for doing right, that is commendable before God. We will be rewarded because it's Christ-like. That's exactly what He did. Verse 21, and this is where we'll pick things up and we're back together again. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is our maker. He is our provider. And yet Jesus left that position and came to serve us. In a sense, you and I as sinners, in a sense, man became his harsh master. But because he loves us, he came to his own. But we hated him, we cursed him, we mocked him, we abused his name, we sin against him, we maligned him. Yet because he loves us, he submitted and served us. He committed no sin and he opened not his mouth. He submitted to the guards who came to arrest him. He submitted to the judges who falsely tried him. He submitted to the beatings that he did not deserve. He submitted to death on the cross for crimes he did not commit. He submitted to pay for my sins and your sins. And through that, hundreds of millions of harsh masters have trusted in his name for salvation from sin. Hundreds of millions of harsh masters. You and I, we were his harsh master at one time. Hundreds of millions of harsh masters have been called to conduct themselves now as representatives of Christ in this world so that other harsh masters could trust in him too. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so that we would glorify God. Peter has given us these three pieces of advice concerning our conduct in the world. Living honorable lives causes people who observe us to possibly glorify him too when they finally meet him. Freely indulging every institution silences the ignorance of foolish men and points to God's goodness. And serving our superiors is commendable toward God and before God, for it will draw people to God. When in Christianity, do as Christ would do. Father, thank you for the passage here this morning. Thank you for the practicality that it serves for us in living this life that we live. Lord, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this world. This is not our home, but we are here right now in this world, not of this world, as ambassadors of you. And Lord, I pray that our life, our desire to honor you in everything that we do shines so brightly that it will silence the fools and turn harsh masters into recipients of your salvation. Lord, thank you for this role that you've called us to in this world. And I pray, Lord, that we would be good servants of you in it. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.